If you closed your Bibles, please open it back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. As we continue our walk through Paul's letter to the Galatians. You know, when I was a kid, and I wanted to go to a movie, which back then was really sin to go to a movie. So, first movie I ever saw was Planet of the Apes. It was on a Sunday night, so I knew I couldn't go.
Even worse.
So my friend and I prayed. We prayed that God would let us sin, but my dad would let us go to the movie, and you know, he did. I don't know what the lesson of that is, but when I would want to go to a movie, my mom would always say something like, "Behave yourself." Or if I wanted to spend the night with my good buddy that I played baseball with, one of my best friends growing up when we were kids, my mom would drop me off and she would say, "Mind your manners." And I was thinking, you know, why did she say those things to me? And I think, well, one, it's because she didn't want me to embarrass her. I think she was trying to save me from myself because she knew the consequences if I didn't mind my manners when I got home, what those would be. But I think even more than that, she said those things because she knew me too well. She knew that her youngest son was depraved. I learned it from my older brothers. Actually, I didn't. I learned that pretty well for myself. Why those commands? And I think, you know, why did she give me those commands? And one reason is because she knew that I had a propensity not to do things unless I was told to do those things, as we all do. And as we have commands in the Bible, we think, why do we have commands in the Bible? I think it's because it's difficult for us to keep those commands if we're not told to keep those commands. And it's difficult for us to keep those commands if we're not told the consequences of keeping those commands. Because commands are only needed for those who are depraved. I can't imagine Jesus' mom ever needing to tell him to mind his manners or to behave yourself. If I think of the Bar Joseph home, I think of Mary giving Jesus his lunch and sending him off to school and just saying, "Jesus, here's your lunch. I'll see you when you get home." And the other kids come up and she tells them all, "Okay, now you put on your WWJD bracelet." What would Jesus do? And she told them, because he was perfect, they were depraved. They needed reminders. No wonder his siblings did not care for him in the early years of his life. It would be difficult to have a perfect brother. But commands are given because there's none good, no, not one. And we continue, even after trusting in Christ, we continue to struggle with sin, even after salvation. Why is that? And what is the solution to that problem? That's what Paul addresses in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. And in these verses, Paul helps us to understand how to live the Christian life, how to live in the freedom to which we have been called, which we have read about the last couple of weeks in verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set you free. So stand firm in that freedom. And he talks about that. And he talks about how to live this Christian life. And if you struggle with sin in your life, this passage is for you. And if you do not struggle with sin in your life, you should be very afraid. Because John tells us if we say we have no sin, the truth does not abide in us. So in these verses 16 through 24, I want us to see really just three truths concerning the way of freedom, or three truths concerning Christian living, that assure victory over the flesh is possible. that sin that you so much struggle with and that I so much struggle with, it is possible to have victory over the flesh that causes that sin in our life. So we're going to look at just three truths in these verses. And in verses 13 through 15, we looked at last week, Paul warns the Galatians that Christians find themselves in the middle of a battle. It is a battle between two powers. It is a battle between the flesh, and it is a battle between the spirit. And we looked at that last week. And in verses 16 through 24, Paul assures us as believers and assures the Galatians that it is because we are in Christ that the Spirit is now the dominant power, and that the Spirit provides the believer victory over the flesh. And so my hope today and my prayer is that when we leave this place, that we will be ready and that we will be empowered to fight the good fight, knowing that victory is in sight, no matter what your struggle might be, no matter what the sin is that keeps hounding you, there is victory. What are those three truths? We're going to look briefly at these. First of all, the way of freedom or the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It is a walk by the Spirit. Then the way of freedom is evaluated through relationships. And then thirdly, the way of freedom begins at the cross. So let's look at these verses. First of all, verses 16 through 18. The way of freedom or the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It is walking by the Spirit. Verse 16 is really the theme verse for this whole passage. He begins by saying, but I say means I've said one, something has been said, but now I say. He's going to contrast what he just said in verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, he warns us against allowing the flesh to set up an opportunity. Remember, it was a military word. It was a staging area. In Normandy on D-Day, the forces had to take that beach. They had to take that area. Why? Because they needed a staging area. They needed an opportunity where they could move from that and bring all of the equipment to that staging area and then move out into Europe and defeat the enemy. And he says, don't let that be an opportunity, a staging area for the flesh. In other words, don't give it an opportunity to plant itself or get a toehold where it can reach into the other areas of your life. Don't give flesh an opportunity. And if that happens in your church and flesh gets an opportunity in the church and becomes a staging area, then the members will devour each other and the church will be destroyed. We saw that last week. Really, he's simply saying that Scripture rightly read and rightly lived creates a community that looks like the fruit of the Spirit, that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Scripture wrongly read and Scripture wrongly lived creates what looks like the works of the flesh. So what is this antidote to the works of the flesh? He continues in verse 16, says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The antidote is to walk by the Spirit. And that is the theme that he's going to unfold in this section. It's a well-known section. We usually refer to this as the fruit of the Spirit chapter of the Bible. Paul's going to elaborate this idea in verses 17 through 24 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. He's going to repeat this in verse 25, and then in chapter 6 he's going to apply this, and we'll look at that application next week as we get into chapter 6. I want to think of this idea of walk for just a moment. Walk is seen throughout the New Testament. It's just a New Testament idea that just means to live Christianly. It is a metaphor for Christian conduct. It goes all the way back to throughout the Old Testament, even in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, verse 20 says this. Verse 20, "And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." When he talks about walking and walking in a way, he's talking about how we need to live as believers. And it is a current walk. It's a present tense. It means to always be walking in the Spirit. That means it's a daily walk. It is putting one foot in front of the other each day, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being a person who is always characterized by walking by the Spirit. And it is that Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us and who gives us direction for daily living and helps us to put one foot in front of the other as we walk through the Christian life. The work of the Spirit in the life of a believer is the same or a similar work of the Spirit that we began that walk with. That is, we walk in by the Spirit the same way we began our life in the Spirit. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says this. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He's saying, you need to walk, you need to be perfected by the same Spirit who produced faith in you to repent, who convicted you of sin, who regenerated you, who recreated you. You need to walk by that same Spirit. That the supernatural part of your salvation didn't end when you repented. The supernatural part of the work of the Spirit in your life continues every day as you put one foot in front of the other in your walk by the Spirit. You can't begin with the Spirit and now be perfected by the flesh. That's what the Galatians were trying to do with the law. Get saved by the Spirit and live by the law. I think that is the error of the evangelical church for the last 6+ decades. That we have preached justification to the detriment of sanctification. We have preached you need to get right with God, but it doesn't matter how you live. If you just pray a prayer, you're good to go, and you're going to end up in heaven one day, no matter what your life looks like between that prayer and the time the Lord comes or the time you die. We say just get right with God, live however you want. Now, we would not say it that way, obviously, but there are churches throughout America that are filled with folks who prayed a prayer as a kid and never lived a Christian life. Their life never changed. We say, pray this prayer and you'll get out of hell. Paul says that is not salvation. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 6, that the only thing that counts is faith working through love, that faith saves you, and that faith results in a work through love, that you have a changed life. When you know God, or when you are known by God, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are saved. Now, live in that same Spirit, because that Spirit is a gift of grace. One results in the other. So he says, walk by the Spirit. What began by the Spirit is now being completed by the Spirit. This is daily living. This is a life controlled by the Spirit. Well, how do we get there? Well, I think there are two simple things. There is biblical saturation, and there's prayerful communion. What do I mean by biblical saturation? I mean that we need to be people of the Word. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let it dwell in you richly. Let it live in you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not like unwise, but like wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's code word for study the Bible. Know what the Bible says. Know how to live. Be saturated people of the Word. And have prayerful communion with God. Pray always. Build a relationship with God. When a difficulty comes through the day, where does your mind go to first? Are the words out of your house, out of your mouth first, "I need to do this to solve this," or is it, "Oh God, I need you"? Be people of the Word, be people of prayer. Give the Holy Spirit something to actually work with. And the Holy Spirit can move you down the path that you are walking on. This does not mean that we will totally eliminate sin. 1 John 1:8, we talked about that. If you say you're without sin, the truth is not in you. 1 John 1:9 says, "Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." That was written to the church. We will not eliminate sin in our life until Christ returns. But we can overcome the pattern of sin in our life by walking by the Spirit. How does this work? It comes by thinking spiritual thoughts that come from the Word and prayer and the Spirit convicting us of the truth of the Word. It's not some mountaintop experience, and it's not any a highly emotional experience, though emotions are involved in our relationship to God. We're not looking for the mountaintop experience. We're looking for the Spirit to work in our lives as we live in an attitude of humility, just like Christ on the cross, who humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. And so it's a walk of humility. It is a walk of perseverance. It's a walk of commitment, praying to God to change me by your Word through the conviction of your Spirit. Walk is the way that Scripture defines the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Walk in a manner worthy with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love." It's a walk of patience and perseverance and love. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, says this. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrels and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to gratify the desires." We are to walk in a battle against the desires of the flesh in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, Paul writes these words. Verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life," that is, you may have a translation that says, "Let a person walk in the way that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him." It is a walk of contentment in our lives. When we walk in a contented attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 7 says this. How are we to walk? "For we are to walk by faith and not by sight. It is a walk of faith. Ephesians 2 says we are to walk in good works. This is the Christian life. This is the walk that we are to have, and it comes by the Spirit. The only way to do it is to walk by the Spirit, who produces all of these things in us. So when we read verse 16 of Galatians 5, it is a verse of victory. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He goes on in verse 17, and he says, these are opposed to one another. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There is an opposition here. What is the flesh? We talked about this last week. What is the flesh? It is that human part of myself that is unrelated to God. It is the big I. It is the ego. It is the me-focused attitude. It is my interests. It's my benefits, my manipulation of you so that I get from you what I want in my life. All of the difficulties that we face in life are related to that flesh, to that ego. Our emotions, our wrong emotions, our wrong attitudes, our wrong actions, our wrong thoughts, everything that we do, it's all related to that ego, the flesh. If you have trouble in your marriage, there's a problem with the flesh. If you have undue fear and anxiety in your life, it is a problem with the flesh. If you have problems in your relationships at work or problems in your relationships at school, it is a problem with the flesh. If you have problems in your family, if you have pride in your life, all sin is a problem with the flesh. And Paul says the way to freedom is not a walk in the park, because we are conflicted. We are in a battle. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed. And it says to keep you from doing the things you want. Now, I'm not really sure what Paul means by that. I think perhaps he means that I don't do the things that I want. When I'm controlled by the flesh, the works of the flesh come out. When I'm controlled by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit comes out. If we are controlled by the flesh, we walk in fleshly ways. If we're controlled by the Spirit, we walk in spiritual ways. That's evidence of our life. And that is the battle that we fight. You know, there's a story by a Native American elder who was describing his inner struggle to understand the Bible and Christianity. And he said, inside of me, there are two dogs. There's a black dog that is mean and tries to talk me into making wrong choices. There's a white dog that is good and encourages me to make right choices. One wants me to make wrong choices. One wants me to make right choices. The mean dog fights. And the white dog fights, and they fight all day. And somebody asks him, well, who wins? Which dog wins, the mean dog or the good dog? And his answer was, after he thought for a moment, the one I feed the most. The one I feed the most. Do we feed ourselves with the Scripture, or do we feed ourselves with the values of the world? These two powers are in constant struggle. You know, in business, they talk about G-I-G-O, good in, good out. What you put good in, you'll get good out. Well, it's the same thing in Christianity. Good in, good out, you get good out. Garbage in, garbage out, you get garbage that comes out. Verse 18, he goes on, says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He changes here, doesn't he? It's no longer a walk by the Spirit, but led by the Spirit. Led doesn't mean a specific leading of the Spirit. Like if you're in high school and you're looking at what college you go to, and I'm going to go to this college and the Lord led me. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a lifestyle. Led is the idea of being continually influenced, continually directed by the Holy Spirit through our conscience. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says unbelievers are led by idols. You're going to be led by something. You're either going to be led by the Spirit or you're going to be led by the flesh. Believers are influenced by the Spirit. The battle is won when there is a battle plan in our lives to be led by the Spirit. He implies here that law is flesh. He was talking about flesh, and now he's talking about law, that you're no longer under the authority of the law. In other words, you're under the powerful influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. So why would you ever try to live under the law? Or why would you ever try to live by the flesh? If you have the Holy Spirit available to you, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So don't even go there. There's a battle. A battle is raging. We're commanded to walk. We have been given the tools that we need. We have been given the means of grace in that walk. We've been given assurance of victory in that walk. The question is, how are we walking? He goes on in verses 19 through 23, he says, the way of freedom is measured through relationships. And this is the heart of the passage. This is the heart of what he's talking about. He lists some vices and some virtues. And in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh, he says, are obvious. And if you've been in a community where the works of the flesh are acting out, you know that the works of the flesh are obvious. And he's talking about community behavior. He's not talking about, these are my private little things that I do and I have a relationship between God. No, he's talking about the church. He's talking about these things are seen in the church. And when the church is not in a right place, the works of the flesh are evident. What are these works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, I read that and I get a little depressed reading that list. I think I don't want to be in that list. But this list it's not a list that we rank and say, well, I don't do this. I don't have fits of, I don't have sexual immorality and I don't even have fits of anger. I might get a little angry sometimes, but I don't have fits of anger. It's not a check the box and see how you're better than someone else. That's just what the Galatians were doing. They were checking the boxes of the law. He's not saying use these lists as a legalistic proof of your depravity. In other words, I'm not going to lash out anyone. I'm not going to be a drunkard. I'm not going to be proud. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to show kindness. I'm going to think of things I can do next Sunday that if I do these, people are going to say, wow, he's really growing in his kindness. Look at me, is what we're saying. That is a legalistic attitude. Paul's not talking about superficial change. He's not talking about behavioral modification. He's talking about a heart attitude. Remember, we're not talking about the body. We're not talking about this flesh. But we're talking about the heart. Flesh is the ego. And the vices do not come from the body. The body, we drag the body into some of these, but the vices come from the heart and they come from the mind, and flesh is the root of all of these sins. And flesh does not submit to authority. Flesh wants the praise of men, and flesh wants power. So if I think I can make changes on my own, then I'm a Galatian. I'm living by the rules so that I can show how good that I am. What is the fleshly life? We just read those. We don't rank them. Some seem worse than others when we look at these, and they are. But the list is not exhaustive. He says, and things like these. We could add other things to both of these lists. These are not exhaustive. They're meant to be not exhaustive, but provocative. They're meant to cause us to think. Why are they called works? Works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. We normally think, well, fruit happens naturally. So you're in the Spirit, you're just going to live like this. Well, I think these works of the flesh happen pretty naturally. I don't have to work up my anger. I just get angry. I don't have to work up my jealousy. I'm just jealous. So why works? Why are they called works? Well, I don't know. But a couple things I would suggest. Perhaps they're just results. That if I'm living in the flesh, these are works that are produced by my life. These are just the results of a life lived in the flesh. But maybe there's something more than just that. You know, when we talked last week about the works of the law, and we talked about when you work, you get a wage, and you expect a wage. And so if you do works of the law and you're expecting a wage, you're not living by grace. You're living by something you deserve. But he uses the same word, works of the flesh. Well, it doesn't really make sense that you would do these things so that God would owe you something, because what God would owe you would be wrath if this is how you lived. But perhaps we act out these ways because in the group, in the church, there are people who have things that I don't, that I want. That I want them to pay me. I don't have the gift that someone else has. And so I become jealous of that person. And it becomes I'm going to do everything I can to destroy you because you have something that I want. Envy works the same way, doesn't it? Everyone then begins to owe me. And if you don't pay, I will damage you. I will bite you and I will devour you. It's a settling of an emotional account because of something that I was not paid. Perhaps that's what he means. It's a list of things that come from the flesh. The first three are sexual sins. Verse 20 is idolatry. It's a self-effort, a religion. But then all of the rest are, and these are also relational, but all of the rest are clearly relational characteristics of the flesh. These are all traits that violate chapter 5, verse 6, faith working through love. Anything that destroys love becomes a work of the flesh. Not walking by the Spirit. There's no repentance, there's no word, there's no prayer, there's no relationship. But then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And when you read this list, you just get a totally different feel, don't you? This is a list of light. This is a list that you love. This is a different mentality. This is a different attitude. Who are these people? These are the people who are dependent on grace. These are the people who stood before God and said, "Nothing in my hand do I bring, only to the cross I cling." These are people who know that they are worthy of condemnation. They are worthy of the wrath of God. And these are people who stop relying on self, and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We stand before the judge and we say, "I'm unworthy." And he gives us mercy. He forgives us. And then there is freedom. We don't expect anything from him, but when something comes, when we see growth in our life, it's a gift of grace. And we receive it in gratitude. And only fruit comes from that attitude. Being someone who is dependent on grace. Fruit bearing is natural. It's not a mechanical process. It reveals itself in an inner life. There is an inner life that you have. A true life. True life is inside of you. Fruit's the result of growing spiritually and spiritual maturity. You can't imitate it. You can't produce it on your own. Fruit is not capable of being born in isolation. It is part of a group. It grows in the group. Fruit's not merely my personal relationship with God, but it's my relationship with God that's seen through everyone else. If these are missing, then there is a problem. Fruit and works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, they are barometers of the reality of our life. Finally, we look at these fruits and we think, is this a cluster or is love first for a reason? Now, there are different opinions about that, but it all rests on love, doesn't it? And I think Paul at least put that there on purpose. The first fruit, the first attitude, the first motive, it comes by looking at Jesus, doesn't it? 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 gives us this idea of love. It'd be a good sermon. You could preach John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 at the same time. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is the love. That is the love that we are to imitate. We are to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the agape. That is the love that is a covenant love that we have with one another. And it brings joy. It brings an assurance. It brings a peace with each other. We have joy in our life because we know that we are right with God. We have joy in our life because we have peace with one another. Why do we have peace with one another? Because that's what the joy brings, doesn't it? Patience, long-suffering, kindness. Believe the best in others. Forgive sinners. Don't throw rocks. Gentleness. Controlled strength. It's the ability to take revenge on someone and not doing it. Self-control. At the end of verse 23, he says, against these things, there is no law. There's no law that will indicate in any way that these are bad things. When you are in the Spirit, when you're allowing the Spirit to form you, you realize you do not need the law to direct you. The Spirit himself is doing that in you. I think there's an obvious sarcastic remark here. Against such things, there is no law. That would have been a cutting remark for the Judaizers. But the Spirit directs life. And when the Spirit directs life, there is no need for law. Because it is the epitome of grace. And it's driven by an inward spirit which produces the kind of characteristics that exemplify God's greatest command. And what is that? Love your neighbor. The way to freedom, verse 24, and we'll close with this, begins at the cross. We said last week that the shape of love was not a diamond, but it's the cross. We are to live in lives that are in the shape of the cross. Some theologians call that cruciform lives, that you have lives that are formed by the cross and they look like the cross. He says we crucify the flesh. We've killed the flesh so that the Spirit forms us. What does that mean? He uses the word crucifixion. I think a couple reasons he begins there, because he displayed for them Jesus crucified, and they're to look at the cross and look to Christ for their example. But the cross, the crucifixion, is a sign of suffering. It's a sign of torture. It's a sign of death. And he says, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh, and they look out for the destructive passions that prevent them from living this cruciform life. They fight the flesh. What does it mean that they have crucified the flesh? Well, I've heard a several ways of describing that. You know, if it's crucified, it's dead. If it's dead, it can't affect us, but it still does, doesn't it? I heard one way to explain this is that it's crucified. It is bleeding out, and we are to treat it as though it is dead because it has no further control over us. I heard someone else explain it that it is crucified, it is dead. The problem is we carry around the rotten body and the rotten body infects us. Whatever it means that we are to live as though it is dead. It is dead to us. We are to fight the battle. We're not to live in competition with one another. I would challenge you this afternoon, if we're going to life group, I'd tell life groups to talk about this, but just identify markers of the flesh and identify markers of the spirit. And what does that look like? What does it look like in speech? And what does it look like in the community of believers? What is it that makes up those things? Slander, gossip, intimidation, or giving, compromise, and grace. Cruciform attitudes, what are they? Cruciform behaviors, what does that look like? Cruciform speech, what does that sound like? Those are the shape of the cross. Those are the shape of love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, and we'll close. Fruit is always the miraculous, the created. It is never the result of willing, but always a growth. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift of God, and only He can produce it. They who bear it know as little about it as the tree knows of its fruit. They know only the power of Him on whom their life depends. Do we know that power? The power of the Holy Spirit in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is not what we do. We don't get it from what we do, but it's who we are. It's not what we make ourselves do, but it's what the Holy Spirit makes us to be. The question is, who are we? Let's pray together.